Open your fountains to Mark chapter 7. We want to read the scriptures this morning out of the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be looking at a fairly larger portion, again, of scripture, trying to move through the Gospel of Mark at such a pace that we can not lose the forest for the trees. Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 23. Let us come in prayer again, and then we'll read His perfect word. Father, we thank You for the Word of God. We thank You that it is the fountain of life. We thank You that it is that Word by which souls are convicted, souls are converted, and souls are sanctified for Your glory. Father, may we be convicted. May we be converted. May we be sanctified, even in the reading of the Word of God. Father, would You bless its reading to each hearer? Father, may You accomplish through its reading all that You intend. Lord, we are grateful that Your Word does not go out in vain. And so we read with great anticipation, and we read and listen with great humility, asking that You would cause this Word to have its good fruit in us. In Jesus' name, amen. And the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered together around Him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of His disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. And the Pharisees and the scribes ask Him, that is Jesus, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And He said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men.'" And He was also saying to them, "You nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother.' And 'He who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or his mother, anything of mine might have been helped by is korban, that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that.' And after He had called the multitude to Him again, He began saying to them, 'Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which going into him can defile him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If any man has ears to hear, let him hear.' And when leaving the multitude, He had entered the house. His disciples questioned Him about the parable, and He said to them, 'Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. Thus, He declared all foods clean.' And He was saying, 'That which proceeds out of the man is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man.'" Let us pray again before we come to the Word of God. Father, as we would draw near to You, we know that there is no way that any can draw near to you except through the Son of glory, the Son of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, that is why He is so precious to us. And that is how He has endeared You to us. Lord, we are able to draw near to You, the holy and righteous and just God, knowing that for Christ's sake You are our Father. Lord, will You help us now as we come to consider this portion, a challenging portion of Mark's Gospel, chapter 7. Father, will You help us to come with hearts that are ready even to exercise self-examination of our own practices, of our own traditions, of our own ways. Lord God, will You help us to understand the source of real and deep defilement? Lord, will You help us as a people not to shrink back from these things, but Lord God, to hear the Lord of glory as He speaks out of the pages of the Holy Scriptures. Father, will You give me a voice to speak faithfully and clear, Lord, that I may not confuse or pervert Your truth. And Father, would You give to Your people the grace to hear, that, Lord, what they would hear would be carried out into their lives in a faithful way. Father, may we be above all things not a people that just simply honors You with our lips, but may we truly be a people who are very near to You in our hearts. Oh, Father, these things we ask as we anticipate the hearing of the Word of God. Oh, Lord, we plead that You will show us mercy and that You will deal with us faithfully, even as we hear in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you may remember the 1964 Broadway musical Fiddler on the Roof. The scene takes place in 1905 in Tsarist Russia. And there you have this Jewish dairyman by the name of Tevye and his wife Golda and the five daughters. And the scene opens with Tevye dancing around and singing a song that most of you probably remember. Now, I won't sing it. As I said, every time I threatened to do that, I would drive you out and you would have beads of sweat on your head. But you remember the theme, tradition, tradition, tradition. And it really catches the Jewish mindset. Tradition is very important. Tradition is very valuable. And as we come to chapter 7, we could maybe see the Pharisees not dancing around as Tevye, but simply milling around the Lord Jesus Christ with their beady religious eyes, coming as this official watchdog commission from Jerusalem, now looking at Jesus Christ with their mind saying, tradition, tradition, tradition. And before their very faces, the Lord of glory is breaking it. And I want us to consider this as we look at chapter 7 this morning. Our text that I read finds Jesus coming into conflict with the Jewish authorities over matters of religious and ceremonial purity, over things that have been raised up in the tradition of the Jewish leadership. And it occurs in an amazing context. It is in the context, if you remember, this passage kind of just comes out at us if we're just reading this gospel at a setting. It comes out at us in the midst of Jesus' ministry in Galilee, in which He has done and taught many wonderful deeds. We have heard of the feeding of the 5,000. We have seen Him walking on the sea. We have seen the raising up of Jairus' daughter. We have seen the casting out of the legion of demons out of the man of Gerasenes. And we have seen wonderful acts. And now Jesus comes to some place, and in the midst of it, we have these Jewish leaders looking at Jesus, eyeballing Jesus an eye to learn anything from Jesus, but an eye to accuse Him, an eye to see what this religious upstart from Galilee is doing by that teaching. And they're searching Him out. And eureka! They find the little gnat that they're looking for to accuse the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that what they see in verse 2. They come, we're told in verse 1, from Jerusalem. And then it says they saw, or they had seen, that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. And immediately the question arises and is presented to Jesus Christ in verse 5. They ask him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? Why are your men who are under your leadership and your following, why are they breaking tradition? What explanation can you give for this breach of tradition? Now, I want to open this up under three headings as we look at this, and I hope it will be helpful. And I haven't put it in terms of the headings of tradition. And we will make some observations about tradition as we go through this section. But I'm going to look at it through how this tradition was carried out in terms of ceremonial purity, trying to maintain a ritual outward ceremonial purity. And I want us to look at it that way. I want us to look, first of all, in verses 1 through 5 with the obsession with ceremonial purity. The obsession with ceremonial purity. We're going to see Jesus challenging it in the later verses, and then we're going to see Jesus demolishing it later. And so I want us just to consider first of all, this obsession that the Jewish leadership had with ceremonial purity. Traditions, you see, can sometimes arise out of good and godly concerns. Traditions in and of themselves are not necessarily bad. And oftentimes traditions give us a form, give us a structure, give us a stability, give us some kind of a safety as we live. And most often, even as you have people gathering without traditions, eventually it seems that almost spontaneously traditions arise. And there is nothing inherently evil or wrong about traditions. And oftentimes they arise, as I said, out of good and holy and honorable concerns. And it appears that maybe that was what explains a little bit of the traditions of the elders of the Jews here. But what is it? What is it that, as we look at it, why is this such a big deal to them? This washing of hands. Notice it is a big deal. Notice verses 3 and 4. Mark, understanding that he's writing to a Gentile audience, people that don't have any idea of the customs of the Jews, he writes for us. And he says, he's giving us an understanding about why are they eyeballing somebody, disciples, and for not washing their hands. Now, this is a whole different thing, kids, than mom and dad's telling you to wash your hands before you eat. Your mom and dad aren't concerned about ceremonial purity. They aren't saying, well, you know, we want you to be ceremonial and religiously pure, and that's why we're washing your hands. Why do they want you to wash your hands? Well, I assume so you don't get all the muck and dirt and filth that is in your hands, the physical muck and dirt, into your body. You know, they don't want you to get sick because they don't know what you've been touching. Okay, that's physical purity. That's not ritual purity. That deals with matters of hygiene. This washing dealt with matters of holiness. It's not hygiene purity. It's holiness kind of purity that they're concerned about. And notice, Mark opens it up for us. He says, verses 3 and 4, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. The elders had devised a new tradition. It was not something that was contained in the law of God originally. God had basically said simply the priests, before they enter into the tabernacle in Exodus, they were to wash their hands. They were to wash their hands as a sign, really, of a spiritual purity. And they were to wash their hands. But the leadership of the Jews over the course of history began to say, you know, there's something we like about that. We really like the idea of the holiness of the priests. priest, but we really desire that in some way the symbolic holiness of the priest would be manifested by all the people. We don't just simply want the holiness to be the mark of just some privileged religious class. We want it to mark all of God's people. And most likely the Pharisees, as they began to develop this tradition of hand washing, did it with an idea that it would be symbolic of the purity and the holiness which God desired of his people. That's not a bad thing. That's not a bad thing. Probably also they understood that as Jews they lived in the midst of nations and cultures which by themselves were ceremonially and spiritually impure. They were not devoted to God, and so in a certain sense maybe this outward tradition of hand washing would not only in a certain sense encourage a real holiness of life, but it would also mark them out as a distinctive people. This would be the distinctive mark of their national identity. And maybe this tradition arose from the fact that as the leaders looked at the law of God, they said what many times we say, you know, I see some principles here, but can you give me some specifics? I think, for example, with regard to parents raising children, can you give me some specifics? Can you give me some good traditions over which I can, you know, I see that I'm to raise my children in the fear and nurture of the Lord. But how do I do that? Can you give me a kind of a list of how-tos? Can you give me some practical points? And probably again, these traditions arise out of the idea of trying to clear up some of the abstractions of how I'm going to live to please God. And so the Pharisees again, along these kinds of lines with holy and righteous aims, said, well, maybe this is a way that we can begin to show our holiness and our desire to please God. This is a way. And really, in the course of time, they became obsessed with that tradition. Notice what it says in verse 4. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. The word is baptize. And I would submit to you, it's immersion. And the idea is basically, if we're just kind of in a private setting, I'll wash my hands. But if I haven't been out in the marketplace among people, I'm going to take a whole bath. I'm really concerned about purity, ritual purity. And so they began to develop this, and notice, it wasn't just simply bathing themselves, it's washing cups and pitchers and copper pots. There were about 186 pages of the Jewish commentary, the Mishnah, on holy living, and about a third of it was devoted to the washing of yourself, the washing of pots, the washing of everything. They became obsessed with this ritual purity. We might say they were the true originators of this. The cleanliness is next to godliness. In fact, we might say even more appropriately, their whole idea is this, that cleanliness promotes godliness. That became the problem. It is being clean. It is being ritually pure. If you want to get some idea of how they thought about it, one of the rabbis expressed it this way: whoever eats bread without previously washing the hands is as though he had intercourse with a harlot. That is the extent of how they saw you were tainted and stained if you didn't engage in this particular ritual. If you didn't wash your hands, it's like having illicit sex. That's how they viewed the whole perspective. It was designed initially to maybe encourage the standard that God had set, maybe to help a keeping of the standard, but in the course of time, like a lot of traditions, it became the standard. It became the standard. You ever sometimes hear things like this? Maybe, oh, why don't you bow your head and close your eyes when you pray? Why don't you do this in your corporate worship? And behind those little questions oftentimes is some little standard that has been set up and has become the standard rather than the Word of God. Traditions can begin innocently enough and honorably enough, but sometimes we can become obsessed with traditions. And traditions can become the standard by which we judge others and we judge ourselves. That's the danger. Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands. I want us to look then, secondly, at the practice of ceremonial purity exposed. Jesus' challenges their tradition in verses, really, 6 through 12. I don't know what it would be like. Have you ever wondered what it would be like to be in court with Jesus? You ever wondered about that? He will be the judge in the last day. He's set on the throne, and everyone will appear before him as the judge. But here, Jesus stands in the court of the religious tradition, and he begins to answer men. I mean, this is an incredible address. He has his opening statement. He makes the charge. He supports the charge, and he issues a summation point. Opening address, the charge, the proof, the summation. In verses 6 through 12, it is an amazing word. Jesus wasn't fitting into their wineskins. Their garment of tradition was not, it was squeezing too tight, and Christ was ripping it apart as he began to flex the muscles of the gospel. Jesus goes into an offensive. Really, it's a verbal assault in his holiness, and there is no mincing of words. Notice Jesus' address to them, and I'll just say this. Your practice, your tradition is hypocritical. That's what Jesus says at the very beginning. Notice how nice Jesus is. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. You are the very pretenders of piety that Isaiah himself talked about. You are falling into the same spiritual trap as your forefathers. And basically, you pretend, you make all kinds of show of a regard for the will and the purposes of God, but you basically are at odds with the intention of God. You show all kinds of outward scrupulosity and concern for God, but really you have no heart for Him at all. You see, beloved, here's what can take place. We can be involved with traditions without realizing where our hearts are. We can be involved in those things that we think are promoting the will and glory and pleasure of God, having established these little things as standards, and then carrying them out, going through the motions of them, without ever examining ourselves and saying, where is my heart toward God? Maybe initially the tradition was to promote a heart attitude toward God, but Jesus is basically saying, now, you men have more heart towards your outward practice than you do toward the living God. You see, your tradition has separated you from your God. Basically, he says, not only are you hypocrites, you see, you're heartless hypocrites. Citing Isaiah 29:13, this people honors me with their lips. You do a lot of things. You talk about me. You sing to me. But your heart is far away. You really have no heart for me. And in vain you worship me, because you teach as doctrines the precepts of men. The reality, says, is you're more devoted to an external correctness. You're more devoted to your traditions and your patterns of piety than you are toward heart devotion toward me. Your impeccable concern for this purity really is just simply covering up a lack of concern and devotion to me. That's his opening address. It's amazing that probably that they didn't do anything. And I'll tell you why they probably didn't do anything. They're shocked and stunned. They're slammed into their chairs by the response of Christ. But he goes on. What in the world are you talking about? And so Jesus lays the charge in verse 8 and 9. Basically, your practice, your tradition is off course. You neglect the commandment of God and you hold to the tradition of men. Literally, if we wanted to translate it, I would translate this. You have forsaken the commandment of God and you fasten on to your traditions. You have left the commandments of God, you have left the will of God, you have left the concerns of God, you have left the pleasure of God behind, and now you're hanging on to your own pleasures, your own practices, your own designs. That's what you're doing. You have let one go for the other. You have let the greater go for the lesser. That's what he's accusing them of. They thought that they were promoting the will of God. He's basically saying you're leaving it in the dust. It's getting really, your priorities are all messed up, he says. Notice what he does in verse 9. He really sharpens it. He really sharpens this charge against them that their practice is off course. He says, you nicely set aside. You subtly, you make it look so natural. Traditions kind of have a way of just kind of seeping in. Just kind of have a way of, in a certain way, of just kind of taking us off course from the will of God. We begin to look at those traditions. We begin to hold on to those traditions. And they begin to just slowly move us away. The Pharisees set up these traditions as fences, as it were. And that's what they called it. These traditions are fences against the violation of the law of God. We don't want you to drop off the deep end. And so we put these little fences. They're just little rules that we just set up around the will of God so you don't just stumble over and trespass. And so we set these fences up. But you know what happens to fences? We begin just simply to look at the fence. We don't look at what the fence was designed to protect, nor do we look at that which the fence was designed to protect, which was to lead us to God. And the fences take us away. The traditions take us away from a look at God. And this is what has happened. They basically just, instead of supporting the word, it was supplanting it. And the fence was taking the place of what it was designed to protect. And in verse 9, he says, you set it aside. Literally, you reject it. You reject the commandment. This is almost Christ's arguments with them. This is a willful replacement of God's word. You erect and place your own traditions. You remove the will and word of God, and you make room for your own will. That's the charge. Dear saints, if we look at our traditions and the things that we do, maybe the traditions of our family. Maybe the traditions that we set up as we seek to establish a faithful holiness in our house or a faithful practice of life, we need to always examine our traditions and say, are they moving me away from the will of God? Are they, even though it may look nice and it may sound nice, in a certain sense, is that little tradition moving me off from my God? Notice Jesus' proof. Jesus says, I'm going to establish the claim. I'm going to use one instance. I could have used many. In fact, that's what he says. There's many things that you do. I'm just going to use one of them. I'm just going to show you an example. And it basically is this. Your practice, your tradition, really sidesteps. It subverts the very will of God. It allows you to get around what God really wants. And he uses this that might seem strange to us. And it is a strange thing. But notice, I want you to notice this as he uses this proof of what their tradition has done. Notice the contrast in verses 10 and 11. The contrast is something that we see a lot of times that Jesus does. He says, for Moses said, verse 10, but 11 is, but you say. Moses said, that is, God says, according to his word, God says this, but you say this. And he's establishing that there's a contradiction between what God says and what they say. And he says, here is what God says. And he quotes the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. And that honor includes the idea of respect. It includes the idea of obedience. It includes the idea of care and support. All that the filial relationship between children and parents expects. And God basically calls out of this commandment something that children ought to render to their parents. It is just. It is good. It is right. It is beneficial for children to honor their fathers and their mothers. And then to show how seriously God regards this commandment, Jesus quotes another part of the scriptures. Basically from Exodus 21:17. He says, he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. Aren't you kids glad that that doesn't happen. You know, it says if you struck your parent, you'd be put to death. You know, why? What is that kind? That's radical language. Why does God use language like that? Kill them if they speak against their parents? Kill them if they talk back? What is God trying to tell us? What was He trying to tell them in the Old Testament? It's this, that this responsibility to honor your parents in terms of respect, in terms of obedience, in terms of care, I take it seriously, very, very seriously. That's what He's saying. This is what I want. I want a very serious taking of that responsibility of care and support and honor and obedience to your parents. But you say, you take that which I desire, and this is what you do. If a man says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you is korban, that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother. Korban. Anybody around saying korban? You know what korban is? Korban is just simply derived from a Hebrew word that means offering. It was a technical word. Korban is a gift that is given to God. It's something that just set apart. And in the days of Christ, korban could be property, it could be money, it could be goods, it could be many things. But the minute I pronounced korban over those goods, then those goods were, at that point, set apart for God, mostly for temple use. All I had to do was pronounce it, korban, and it was done. It took those goods, even if they remained in my possession, even if they were in my garage or in my closet or in my bank account, once I pronounced korban over them, then I could not use them for any other common or normal use. I could only give them to sacred use, basically to the temple. And the Pharisees in their tradition had established that basically by simply declaring korban, you irrevocably set goods apart. You could keep them, you could still have them in your possession, but they could no longer be used. Now notice what was taking place with that tradition. There were parents that had needs. Jesus said, there's things taking place in your society. There are parents who have needs, and there are children who can supply the needs, but there are children who, in order to avoid or evade the responsibility of parental care, basically, when they see the need of their parents, can actually say, korban, and it's devoted to God. It sounds good, doesn't it? It sounds very religious. It sounds very spiritual. Mom and Dad, I would love to help you. I see that you're having struggles with your finances, your rent, your food, and the car payments are behind. But korban, I just gave it to God. And God, I know the fifth commandment. I must honor my parents, but please understand with korban, I'm honoring God. And you begin to take this tradition, and it began to be perverted. This tradition began to be perverted toward avoiding the legitimate needs of others. In fact, Jesus says, you take this little tradition, and it basically, by your tradition, you hamstring anybody from doing what would have been benefit to them. You don't understand what my law was for. My law was to benefit your parents, and you take your tradition, and you basically say you cannot do it. In fact, it was very difficult if a son did it in rashness, because sometimes sons would do that, just rashly in a fit of rage against their parent, korban over everything I've got. And then maybe he would come back to his senses and go to the rabbis and say, hey, can I break korban? Oh, no, you must keep your holy vow. And that was what was taking place. This tradition was depriving parents of benefit. And this was just simply one example of it. Under the pretense of giving to God a prior claim, it sets them free from a parental burden. They don't deny the duty to the parents, they just simply evade it with this tradition. Well, what's the problem with that? Well, the problem with that sometimes it seems to me is, listen, sometimes maybe the tradition was not so bad, but when the hearts are far from God, tradition itself can become perverted. And it can be used against the very things that God Himself would desire. In fact, Jesus issues His summation in verse 13. His summation of the whole thing. Well, notice, I'll just go to that summation, verse 13. Thus, He says, you invalidate. What's that mean? It means you cancel out the law of God. You cancel it. You trump it. You basically take your tradition and you trample and trump the very will of God. The divine intention is squashed. And notice He says, you do many things like that. This isn't an anomaly that I'm talking about with your korban. It's your standard operating procedure. You just wrap up law-offending practice in very high-sounding language. You honor me with your lips, but your heart and your practice has gone out the window as far as my will is concerned. Beloved, what can we say before we go to the next and final point? What about traditions? What about traditions? What can we say about them? And maybe just a few points. Traditions become evil. Traditions become evil when they run counter to God's purposes. When they run counter to God's purposes, expressed in ethical commands of how we are to relate to one another. Traditions can become dangerous when persons are blind to how those very traditions may undermine the will of God. They can become dangerous. When we become blind and just simply accept them without really understanding how they may undermine God's purposes. Traditions can become corrupt when people are more devoted to them than either God or His will. Traditions can corrupt us when we become more devoted to them than either God or His will. Traditions can become petty when it focuses on details and forgets the greater design. Traditions can cause us to be focused on the little things, on the mill, the dint, the mint, and the cumin, rather than neglecting the weightier things of God. Traditions can be strangling and fatal when it hardens into a rigid shell that will not allow a people to breathe vital piety. Traditions can become foolish when they become the markers of who is in and who is out. Our tradition is, for example, we sing out of the Trinity hymnal. Why don't you? Where's your spirituality? Traditions are foolish when they become the markers of real spirituality. And we have to be careful. There's nothing wrong, dear saints, with being distinctive in practice, so long as we don't fall into the trap of thinking our distinctiveness makes us special. Well, I want us to go and look in the third place. I want us to look at this principle of ceremonial purity demolished. And this is what He does in verses 14 through 23, and probably these most sobering words of the Scripture. Jesus is hammered the religious leaders. He has given them no quarter. In fact, it appears that they are silenced by His argument. But notice, what Jesus has dealt with privately, He now deals with publicly. There are greater issues here, and He turns from their tradition to the issue raised by their question about hand washing. The question of purity and defilement. What really defiles me? Is it eating with unclean hands? And really what Jesus begins to do here is He really announces that you Pharisees are concerned about purity. But the problem is your concern for purity is not radical enough. You don't understand the real issue of defilement. You don't understand where defilement is. You don't understand how someone can be pure. It can't be by external means. There's no way it can. And Jesus begins to open that up. Your means of promoting purity are utterly ineffective because they don't even touch the root of real defilement. And notice what Jesus says. He just announces the principle. It's a radical principle in verses 14 and 16. He called the multitude to Himself and He began saying to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand. Hear me now. You who are just focused on this external purity, this idea that just ceremonial righteousness is all that is required to be clean in God's sight. Will you understand where real filth comes from? There is nothing outside the man which going into him can defile him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If any man has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, beloved, if any man has ears to hear, this is what we need to hear. This is what we need to know. This is what we often deny. This is what tradition often blinds us to. We become content, we can become complacent, that as long as we're keeping some kind of outward pattern of conduct, that things are well and we are right and things are clean and nice. Jesus says, no, 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 you don't understand the real issue of defilement and purity. Aren't you glad the disciples don't understand a lot? Well, what do you mean by that? I can understand that stuff that goes into me doesn't defile me. But what are you talking about, stuff coming out of me defiling me? And in a certain sense, it's kind of enigmatic. And so the disciples again say, oh, we don't know what you're saying. And Jesus says, are you so lacking in understanding also? Don't you understand? Beloved, it's going to take them a long time to understand. And it's because they don't understand, we begin to understand. Because Jesus explains the radical principle. Basically, Jesus just announced, basically, defilement is not something that's imported. Defilement is not something that's contacted. Defilement is something that we ourselves export. We are the communicators of defilement. It's not the things around us. It is us. And he begins to explain it. After he issues that kind of mild rebuke for their lack of understanding, Jesus gives a rather earthy explanation of the very first part, that it's not what goes into a man that defiles him. It's kind of earthy, I think, because if you read it, it says that, look, the stuff that you take into your body, that can't defile you, because it just right goes into your throat, down your esophagus, into your stomach, around the intestines, big and large, and it comes out your rear end into the toilet. Really, the word here is toilet. Basically, you know what? It doesn't touch anything significant. You can eat a lizard if you want. Oh, no, not a lizard. Yeah, now I'm not saying kids ought to do that. But the Jews would hate that idea. But he's basically saying, listen, that lizard doesn't touch anything significant. It just goes right down the gullet, down the throat, and out into the latrine. And then Mark makes his comment for us. He just simply issues a comment to us. It's his own editorial comment. And it's and again, it says at the very end of verse 19, thus he declared all foods clean. Because they can't defile you. They don't touch what is really important. They don't touch the real root of where purity and defilement rest. Well, where is that? Jesus tells us. He tells us in verses 20 through 23. He explains that enigmatic part. He immediately identifies the source of personal defilement. He says, for from within, out of the heart of men. Defilement is not an outward thing. Defilement is an inward thing. Defilement is not a material thing. Defilement is a moral thing. And he basically says it's not what is around us that contaminates us. We are the contaminators. And he begins to tell us. He says, this is it, you see. Ritual religion, ceremonial religion doesn't touch the vital core. It's like cleaning the outside of the cup. You kind of clean it up, but you still got all the muck inside. It's like Jesus says in Matthew 23, it's like whitewashing tombs, but inside there are still rotting and decaying bones that stink and are filthy. You can package it up and make it look really nice, but if you don't deal with the inward realities, then you're not touching the reality at all. And that's the whole idea. And Jesus says, he says it's out of the heart. Out of the heart of who?
out of the heart of men, out of the heart of us, out of the heart of all men, whether they are young or old, rich or poor, woman or male, whatever they may be, it's out of the heart of men, Jesus says, is where defilement comes. And then he begins to set forth really this awful comprehensive catalog of corruption. He says, from within, out of the heart of men proceed. And I was sitting down in my study and I began just to kind of, I just wrote them down in at least in the original language and I was getting ready to kind of just look at them. But even as I just began to write each one of those little points, it was one of those things that my just soul began to sink. It was dark. It was heavy to begin to think that this is what comes out of the heart of men. This is the discharge. This is the raw sewage. Jesus shows it of the heart. And you know, you can't place all this stuff in categories. Well, there's acts, there's attitudes, there's words, there's all these things. Jesus just doesn't really kind of like to put it in kind of an orderly category. It just seems like he just kind of lays out that raw sewage of our souls that we might see really where defilement is and that we might see the remarkable diversity of the perversity of our heart. And as I looked at these things, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deceit, sensuality, envy, I just thought, you know, this little catalog, even though it's so brief and condensed, and it's not exhaustive, but it just seems like that little tiny catalog could really account for every sorrowful act we've ever heard about in history. We could find it here. I mean, what accounts for all that we see? What accounts for all of the sorrow and the sadness? Is it not the sewage that issues out of the hearts of men? This is the awful reality that men deny. Jesus declares here for us the native radical depravity of the human heart. The native radical depravity. I said native, I mean that's the way we're born. This is what we are like apart from grace. Men are not intrinsically good. Men are intrinsically defiled. You got a lot of nerve saying that. I'm not saying it. Jesus is. Jesus is declaring the hearts of men. He's declaring our hearts apart from grace. This is the reality. This is the great mother of defilement. It's in here. It's in here. All of it. We could go into all the definitions of them, but I think they're self-explanatory, aren't they? Does anybody not know what lying is and deceit? Does anybody not know what sensuality is? Does anybody not know what lewdness is, slander is, pride and folly? But basically everything that defiles and corrupts human relationships, everything that makes man to be an act other than he was created to be an act, everything that brings sorrow and separation, all these things, Jesus says, proceed from within and defile the man. And it is a continual contamination. Verse 23. It's a continually proceeding from within. Can you understand what's taking place? And here's what Jesus, he's demolishing the principle of ceremonial purity. You guys are kind of like a guy that's walking around making sure that you don't catch somebody else's dandruff while you've got the plague. That's the whole idea. I was trying to think of something that you can't catch. And I don't think you can catch dandruff, can you? And there's a certain thing. You can't catch that. You can't catch purity. And you can't catch defilement in a certain sense from the outside. And it's like this. He's saying, you know what? You got your whole view of man, your whole view of hearts is all wrong. You see, the Pharisees thought, listen, you know what? We're okay, so all we need to do is okay things. And Jesus says, you Pharisees don't understand. You're not okay. And so even if you do okay things, those okay things are done with a defiled heart. The issue is not your acts. The issue is you. That's the issue. Man is a fountain, is the fountain of his own uncleanness. You see, what you can do is you can take a man if you want. You can take him out of his dirty environment. You can take him out of his filthy culture. But what is the problem? You can't take him away from his heart. Moms and dads, you know that, I hope, intrinsically. Well, I'm going to keep my kids in Christian school. I'm going to teach my kids. I'm going to homeschool my kids. I'm going to keep them away from this filthy, rotten culture. I don't want them to get defiled. Well, I've got news for you. It ain't the culture. It ain't the environment. It ain't the bad company. It ain't the bad friends. It ain't bad circumstances. It ain't the bad devil. It ain't bad examples. It is a bad heart. Kids, you need a clean heart. You need clean hearts. You need undefiled hearts. Moms and dads, you need clean hearts. You need undefiled hearts. The reality is apart from grace, your hearts are filthy and defiled. And you aren't pure. You are dirty and filthy. So filthy that a holy and righteous and absolutely pure God can have no communion with you in that filthiness. I do all the right things. That's not the issue. I keep kind of an outward practice. I come to church. I sing the hymns. I hang around with holy people. Come on! No, you're still defiled. It's just simply this, that listen, we're rotten to the core apart from God's grace. We can't do anything. It doesn't mean that listen, understand me, because some kind of pervert this whole idea of what Jesus is saying. It doesn't mean that good things don't come out. It doesn't mean that we can't do good things. It doesn't even mean that we can't do things that really impress men, that are sacrificial. But what it means is even all those good things which people like and do still come out of hearts that aren't right with God, that are still filthy. Everything, even good, is stained. And basically, we could look at it and we love it. But God says it's defiled. It is defiled. Dear people, and I think you know this, it's a lot easier to wash our hands than to deal with our hearts, isn't it? It's a lot easier, is it not, to kind of come to church. It's a lot easier to sing the hymns. It's a lot easier to kind of appear to be righteous without being earnestly righteous. It's an easier thing just to kind of just look at my practice rather than to look at myself and see that my heart is deceitful and defiled above all things. I don't like to deal with my hearts. I don't want to think about the heart issue. I really like to have good views and high views of myself. And traditions help us to do that. But it's fatal. It is fatal. The essence of true religion, dear people, is not external compliance to ceremonial, ritual, or human tradition. It is a matter of the heart toward God. Do you have a heart that is right toward God? Not simply this. Right. Is it clean? How do I clean the heart? What do I do? Drano? Purex? Is that it? Okay. Well, what? No. Because it just goes in the gullet, down the stomach, and out into the latrine. It isn't going to do it. What do I need to cleanse my heart? What is going to remove the awful stain? What is going to bring me acceptance with the living God? What is going to take even that practice that I desire to offer to God and somehow make it clean in His sight that He can accept me? There is only one cleansing element that I know of, and it is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. It is the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin. It is the blood of Christ that makes us acceptable with God. And there is nothing else. How do I get that cleansing fountain applied to my own heart that I might, in spite of all my traditions, still be acceptable with God? It is, as Tim said this morning, it is by faith. It is by faith that that cleansing blood will cleanse me, that God for Christ's sake will forgive me. What do you need? You need a new heart. Kids, you need a new heart. You need a new heart.
You can't take your heart out. You can't kind of work with it. And we're not talking about this lub-dub being thing here. We're talking about just that inward core, that disposition. I need a whole new disposition toward God. How do I get a whole new disposition? Well, I need the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, but I need the Spirit of Christ regenerating me, borning me again, taking out this heart of stone, as Ezekiel said, and giving me a heart of flesh, a heart that is not hardened toward God, indifferent toward His Word, indifferent toward His Son, but a heart that is humble, that recognizes its defilement, that desires the remedy that Christ gives, and gladly takes it by faith. And it is by the blood of Christ and by the Spirit of Christ that we are made clean. That's what we need. God desires our hearts. The purity that God desires is more radical than anything external can produce. You can't become clean being religious. You can't become clean changing your act. You can't become clean learning morality or new manners. You become clean by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear saints, may we have hearts toward God in the midst of all that we do as a people, in terms of our practices, in terms of our traditions. May we, in the midst of having those things, be careful that those things do not distract us from the will and pleasure of God. And that while we sing our songs, the reality is our hearts are not far away from God, because they have been cleansed by His blood, renewed by His Spirit, and they are seeking to draw near day by day. May God show mercy to us. May God show mercy to you whose hearts I can't see. You see, our hearts are hidden. That's the kind of nice thing about it, and maybe the worst thing about it. Our hearts are hidden. And sometimes sin hides our hearts from us. It would be an awful thing if those things were pulled out and laid bare. But it would be a good thing if you would repent and believe in Christ. Let us pray. Father, we come. And Father, we know in many ways, maybe in our own personal lives or in our family lives or maybe in our church life, we need to examine the things we do and why we do them. And Lord, to make sure that in the midst of all that we do, that we would say brings honor to You, that Lord, it truly does, that it truly is according to Your will. And that Father, in the midst of even that, that we would know where our hearts are, that they are not far from You. That, Lord, we have come to You in faith, relying upon the sent Son, His sacrifice for sinners, and that we are believing for that cleansing and righteousness which we cannot do, but yet comes from Him. Lord, will You show us mercy? Lord, will You help us to be a faithful people? We thank You for the faithfulness of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.